You can open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to say thank you for being here today. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach, grateful to Dr. Moeller for inviting me, and very thankful for the kind words of my dean, Dr. Herschel York. I'd like to begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 28 and talk with you this morning about the invasion of the king. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will have you become fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "What business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." After throwing him into convulsions and crying out with a loud voice, the unclean spirit came out of him, and they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding region of Galilee. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you especially this morning for the Gospel of Mark and for the portrait it paints of your Son, our beloved Savior. We ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would use your word in the lives of your people to conform us into his image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On June 6, 1944, somewhere in the neighborhood of 160,000 soldiers invaded Nazi-occupied France. Within 24 hours, there were over 9,000 Allied soldiers that had either died or were seriously wounded. But on every account and by every evaluation, that invasion was considered a monumental success, and it was the beginning of the end of Hitler's tyrannical rule of Western Europe. In AD 26-27, there was another invasion. It was a much more consequential invasion. It was an invasion by the King of the Universe as he launched his ministry in the region of Galilee. Mark, probably the first of our four Gospels written, describes Jesus' great Galilean ministry and the initial movements that Jesus made when he entered and invaded the domain of darkness. What I want us to do today is to look at this passage of Scripture, and I have three observations that I would like to make for you this morning from this passage. First, I would like us to notice the king's message. The good news of the kingdom, the king's message, the good news of the kingdom. We find it in verses 14 and 15. Interestingly enough, Jesus did not begin his great Galilean ministry until after John the Baptist had been arrested. Now, Jesus had already been engaged in ministry in a quiet kind of way. The Gospel of John describes that. It's called his early Judean ministry. But the majority of his ministry took place in Galilee, and he waited until John was arrested to launch that great Galilean ministry. He waited until John was removed from the stage and he could stand alone as the preeminent figure inaugurating the kingdom of God. But I find it quite interesting, the reference to John being taken into custody. At a later point in Jesus' ministry, he's going to tell his followers that there has never been a person born of woman that was greater than John. Now, there was nothing intrinsically great that made John more significant or greater than other people, but it was his role, his function, his position as forerunner of the Messiah. So here is a man that superseded ministerially, so to speak, Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Jeremiah and all of the great figures of the Old Testament. And we find him not living out the final days of his life in a comfortable retirement. We find him incarcerated. We find him facing execution and eventually decapitated. We live in a day and time where people go into ministry and they're surprised by obstacles. They're surprised by suffering. They're taken back. When things don't always go their way, when everyone doesn't agree with them, they don't receive all of the laudatory compliments they think they deserve. Well, we learn from John the Baptist and later from the Apostle Paul and from all of the great men and women of God who have advanced the gospel for the kingdom of God that suffering is a part of God's plan of advancement. And so John the Baptist was arrested, eventually decapitated, and Jesus was standing alone on center stage as he advances the kingdom and invades the domain of darkness. He came first as a preacher, not as a miracle worker. People gathered around him because they wanted to see his miracles, but first and foremost, he was a preacher who was preaching the gospel of God. He was preaching the good news about God, the good news from God. And he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now that word fulfilled is a word that is ripe with significance and ripe with meaning. It means that the time had come for God's Son to be revealed in a clearer and more monumental way than at any point thus far in his life. It meant that all of the Old Testament prophecies and allusions and echoes and shadows, everything that had been pointing toward him was now being literally fulfilled by him. So the time it had arrived, it was God's time, it was God's plan, it was God's orchestration of events. The time was prepared and ready, and the kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom of God had been initiated with the arrival of the king. With the invasion of the king, we see the kingdom inaugurated. With the return of the king, we will see the kingdom consummated. But with the arrival of the kingdom, the inauguration of the kingdom, there came great power and great blessing. Power and blessing that had never been known in human history before. And so Jesus begins to preach the gospel. He begins to preach the good news. And a part of that preaching was repentance and faith. Notice he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Something that I love about the teaching in our Billy Graham School about missions and evangelism and church planting is we're not afraid to use the word repentance. In many circles and in many places, you're instructed, don't use that word. It's negative. It has foreboding connotations. It turns people off. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ launched his ministry by calling people to repentance. He called them to change their mindset about God, their thinking about who God is, and their thinking about who they were and what they lived for. He called them to repentance and he called them to faith. Faith in the good news. Faith in the gospel. So the king's message was the message of the good news. The kingdom of God had arrived. But I want you to notice, secondly, the king's method. The king's method. The king's method is discipleship. So he has inaugurated a war. He's taking the war to the dominion of darkness. He's invading the domain of Satan. He's already encountered Satan in the wilderness and defeated him. It's mentioned in two verses just prior to what we just read. And so what will he do? How will he launch this ministry, this worldwide revolution, this transformative ministry that will change the destiny of humanity? What will he do? Well, he begins by calling four men to be his disciples, four fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Out of all of the things he could do, he begins with discipleship. Many ministers spend most of their life looking for a silver bullet. They're looking for the one program or strategy that's going to push them over the top, that's going to make them a monumental success in the eyes of the ministerial world. But Jesus gives us great insight when we discover the very first thing he did was call four men to be his disciples. Discipleship is hard work. It's not easy work. It's laborious work. It's tiring work. It has to be done with great intentionality and forethought. There's no silver bullet that Jesus used. Jesus determined that he would use men and women to advance the gospel rather than doing everything himself. He could have done it himself, but he decided he wouldn't do it himself. He decided he would advance the kingdom through the process of discipleship. And you'll notice that he went to four men to their place of occupation. He went to the Sea of Galilee where these four fishermen were working. Now, this isn't the first time they had met Jesus, nor was it the first time they had spent any time with Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John describes an early Judean ministry beginning at about John 1:35, going all the way through John 4:54. And in those early chapters of John, John describes events that took place before John the Baptist was arrested. And one of the things that we discover is that Jesus made himself known to Andrew and the Apostle John, and then Andrew, the very next morning, went and found his brother Simon Peter and introduced Simon Peter to Jesus. So they saw Jesus when he turned water into wine. They were with Jesus when he cleansed the temple the first time. They saw Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. They saw Jesus speak to the Samaritan woman and essentially lead an entire Samaritan village to become followers of his. They saw him heal a young man, a young man's son from a distance. So they were familiar with him. They knew his power. They knew his charismatic personality. They had heard the power of his message. And so when he said, "Follow me," they were ready to follow him. But you'll notice that Andrew is referred to as the brother of Simon. That's the way that Andrew is almost always referred to. Andrew is almost always spoken of as Simon Peter's brother, although Andrew met Jesus before Simon Peter, his brother, met Jesus. Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. And yet Peter, the great fisherman, becomes one of the most consequential leaders in the early church. You kind of have to wonder if it ever bothered Andrew that on his t-shirt it said, "Simon Peter's brother." But when you study Andrew and the few little snippets of information we learn about him, I don't think it bothered him at all. I think he would have offered praise to God. Praise be to God that God used him to introduce his brother to the Lord Jesus. Everybody wants to be a Simon. We could use a lot of Andrews. Andrews don't get the limelight that the Simon Peters do. Andrews usually work in the background, helping make the ministries of Simon Peter's more successful by God's grace. Everybody wants to be a Peter. God is looking for a lot of Andrews who are willing to serve in humility and faithfulness and introduce people who are more substantial and are more gifted to Jesus than they are, and then to work to help their ministries be God-honoring. And you'll notice that they leave their nets, they leave their profession. They weren't on a mountaintop retreat, they weren't in an isolated location, they had just finished a hard night's labor. They're cleaning their nets. He goes to them at their place of profession. He goes to them at the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus normally begins working with us. He begins working with us in our homes. He begins working with us at our jobs. He begins helping us to have a sense of dissatisfaction about our profession. And as that sense of dissatisfaction grows, it doesn't have anything to do with the profession being hard or arduous or difficult or unfulfilling. It has everything to do with God at work in us, drawing us out of that into a lifetime of professional, if we can understand that in the right way, professional ministry and ministerial work. And so they leave everything in order to become fishers of people. They caught fish to allow fish to die in order that fish can be eaten. Now they will catch people in order that people can really live. He turns just a few feet and walks to James and John, sons of Zebedee. Well, Peter and Andrew leave their nets in the boat. It says specifically that James and John left their father. That is, family is of absolute importance. Anybody that knows me knows I'm a family man. I'm deeply, fervently, passionately committed to my family. And yet, Jesus has to take preeminence over family relationships. Sometimes Jesus allows us to serve near our families. Sometimes Jesus asks us to serve around the globe away from our families. Whether we're near our families or whether we are far from our families, Jesus must have the place of preeminence. He must have first place in our lives. Now, Peter, James, and John are going to be a part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John are going to be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are going to be with Jesus when he resuscitates, resurrects Jairus' daughter from the dead. Peter, James, and John are going to be very close to Jesus as he writhes in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John are going to suffer unbelievable sufferings in their life because of their following of Jesus. Jesus tells Peter by the Sea of Galilee in John 21 that he's going to die by crucifixion. We don't know the veracity of the church tradition, but ultimately church tradition says that he requested to be crucified upside down under the edict of Nero. And so whether that's true or not, I could see if it's true of anyone, it's going to be true of Simon Peter. If anybody's going to say, I don't deserve to be crucified right side up, I want to be crucified upside down, well, it would have been the Apostle Peter. Whether that's true or not, Peter did die by crucifixion. James is the very first apostle martyred. In fact, James is martyred in the book of Acts. You have to wonder, what was it about James that God predetermined that he would die by martyrdom, but John would live to an old age? James must have been unusually gifted. James must have been a splendid example of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, to be a member of the inner circle of Jesus. Out of the 12, there were three. And so here are these three men, and James dies by execution. Peter dies by execution. John lives a long life, but he lives a life filled with persecution and suffering, and eventually is exiled to the island of Patmos. Getting close to Jesus is dangerous. Living close to Jesus can lead you into positions and places and circumstances and situations that we would have never have chosen to go except Jesus would call us there. And so Jesus launches the kingdom of God first and foremost by discipling four men. Eventually, he'll choose 12. He would preach to the masses. That's how he would minister to the masses. Out of the masses, he chose 12. Out of the 12, he chose three. That's a good principle of leadership and discipleship. Jesus ministered to the masses through preaching and teaching. He ministered to the 12 through discipleship. But out of the 12, there were three that got special investment from Jesus in their lives. So there's no silver bullet. There's no special plan or strategy or program that can advance the kingdom better than discipleship. It's slow growth, but it's sure growth. It's slow growth, but it's certain growth. It's slow growth, but it's biblical growth. Churches can do a lot of good things, and there are a lot of good things to be done. But if discipleship isn't at the heart of what the church is doing, it's missing the pattern that Jesus has laid down for us. And so Jesus does a phenomenal thing for us, an act for us, by launching the kingdom against the enemy by discipling men for God. And so discipleship is of utmost importance. When you look at these four men, however, you'll notice they're quite different one from another. Peter is different than Andrew. All of them are different from Jesus. What we have a tendency to do in discipleship is disciple people just like us and try to disciple them into us. We want them to look like us, speak like us, think like us, get their hair cut like us, wear their shirts out like us, or tuck their shirts in like us. We want to replicate our disciples more into our image than the image of Jesus. But that's an absurdity. That's an oddity. That's not the way that discipleship works. Jesus didn't choose people just like him. Many church staffs look like many me's of the pastor. The last thing I tell my church we need is another old, white-headed, 63-year-old man when we call a staff person. We've got one, and that's quite enough. We need a staff of people with a diversity of gifts, of people with a diversity of personalities, a person with a group with a diversity of strengths. And Jesus' method of discipleship was to take people where they were and make them more and more like God created them to be, rather than making them all look the same. Of course, the pattern, the prototype is Jesus himself, but Peter remained Peter, only became more and more like the Peter God created him to be. The same with Andrew, James, and John. There's a flawed system in our denominational leadership, and that flawed system is this. We want people that do what we do, the way we do it, and the way we like it done, and we don't give them the freedom to use their gifts and personalities to do the things in the way that God made them to be. But discipleship doesn't make people like us. It makes them into who Jesus created them to be, the best that they can be, whether they're a hand or a foot, an eye or an ear, whatever their gifting is. We need them to be the best they can be as conformed into the image of Jesus. So discipleship, that was the king's method. If we're not being discipled and we're not discipling others, we're not as involved in kingdom advancement as we ought to be. We ought to be either being discipled or discipling others, and that will engage us in kingdom warfare, which is our third thought, the king's conflict, authority over forces of darkness. So in Mark's gospel, this is the very first miracle. It begins a series of miracle stories in Mark's gospel. The series of miracle stories culminate at Caesarea Philippi when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. In fact, you could take the gospel of Mark and you could put it into two halves. The first half of the gospel of Mark is the powerful miracle-working Son of God. The second half of the gospel is Jesus, the suffering servant. So right here, we see Jesus casting out a demon. In the very next story, Jesus goes to the home of Simon Peter, and he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. After the sun sets and the Sabbath is over, they bring to him all who are ill and demonized, and he spends the entire night casting out demons and healing the sick. In chapter 2, in the end of chapter 1, he goes on a tour of Galilee, beginning in verse 40, going through verse 45, and he heals a man with leprosy. In chapter 2, 1 through 12, he heals a paralytic. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, he heals a man with a withered hand. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, they're coming to him from everywhere. They want to touch his garments. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. In chapter 4, 35 through 40, he calms a storm. In chapter 5, 1 through 20, he casts a demon out of the Gadarene demoniac. In 5, 21 through 43, he heals a sick girl who's on the verge of death, and he heals a woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. In chapter 6, he feeds thousands of people and walks on water. In chapter 7, he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. In fact, he casts a demon out of the girl from a distance. In chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 Gentiles and heals a man blind. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ," and everything changes as they begin to make their march toward Jerusalem. But right here, we have the very first miracle in Mark's gospel. He's already encountered Satan in the wilderness in verses 13 and 14. In fact, he took the battle to Satan. He didn't wait for Satan to bring the battle to him. The Spirit led him. The Spirit drove him, Mark says, into the wilderness. Luke said that he was led by the Spirit and full of the Spirit. And so God took the war to Satan. This is an invasion of the kingdom of darkness. This is the invasion of King Jesus. And Jesus is preaching in Capernaum, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, with an authority that they've never heard before, an authority that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught, they spent so much time quoting earlier rabbis and earlier comments on biblical text. But Jesus preaches authoritatively, because he needs no commentaries, he needs no outside help. He preaches as the one that inspired the text itself. Now, you have to understand what I say next very carefully. Theological training and precision doesn't result necessarily in usefulness. These scribes were rabbinically trained. They knew the Old Testament better than any people in the ancient world. They knew their scriptures inside and out. They had meticulously and carefully interpreted every single passage. They had significant portions of their Bible memorized, and yet they lacked authority. They lacked an impressiveness that Jesus demonstrated. Although Jesus had never been to rabbinical school, he had an authority, he had a power, he had an anointing that they knew absolutely nothing about. Now, I've given the majority of my life, over 30 years, to training people for gospel ministry, and so I am absolutely fully committed to training professional people for professional ministry, if we understand that in the best way possible. But a dead person preaching dead orthodoxy will not enliven the hearts of dead people. So God is looking for men and women who are filled with the Spirit of God, are trained accurately in interpreting the Word of God, have a heart for people, and are willing to advance the gospel in the kingdom of darkness, in the domain of darkness. And God's hand on them will empower them and enable them to make a significant difference in their world. So Jesus is preaching with his authority, and a demon speaks through a man. I think we're to understand that in this particular episode, nobody knew this man had a demon. Who goes to synagogue and sits next to Joe Smith who's got a demon? No, this man didn't know he had a demon. No one else knew he had a demon, but the demon knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had launched a war. He was hearing the word of God preached authoritatively. He was absolutely cowering in fear. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon knew better than the people sitting in the synagogue the true identity of Jesus. The demon knew better than the disciples knew who Jesus was. It's the first of four major exorcism stories in the Gospel of Mark. We see this one right here. We see the second one in chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac. The third one is in chapter 7 with a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And then the last one is in chapter 9, a man whose son is demonized and he brings him to Jesus, brings him to the disciples. The disciples can't cast out the demon, but Jesus does cast out the demon. Notice that he doesn't engage in sensationalism, Jesus. He doesn't try to engage the demon in conversation. Out of those four major exorcism stories, the only brief conversation Jesus has with a demon is with the Gadarene demoniac who had multiple demons in him, and Jesus asked the demon what his name was. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. But Jesus didn't engage in sensationalism. He took control of the circumstance. He took control of the situation. He silenced the demon. He rebuked the demon. He told the demon to be quiet, and he commanded that the demon come out of him. Now, it was a rather violent exorcism because the man is thrown into convulsion. The demon screams as he comes out of the man. But Jesus could have set up a magnificent tent right there, and he could have made a profound name for himself as a great exorcist. And he could have allowed all of the people just to come to him, and he would just set up shop right there. But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, as we note at the end of chapter 1, Jesus leaves Capernaum and makes a tour of Galilee, and he spends much of his time on the road preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, and occasionally returning to the village of Capernaum. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't fear the demon in this situation. The demon fears Jesus. We have absolutely nothing to fear from the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, and his minions. They fear Jesus and Jesus' people. They fear the spirit-filled women and men of God who are advancing the gospel in God's honor, to advance Christ's kingdom. And so you'll notice the crowd says, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And then the news begins to spread rapidly about Jesus. We see the king's conflict. We can't expect to be advancing the kingdom by the grace and power of God without conflict, without spiritual warfare. Paul says we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness. Sometimes we make people the enemy, but people aren't the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. People are held captive by the enemy. Sometimes we make the enemy our parents, because our parents don't support us or encourage us and maybe even resistant to us following Jesus, but our parents aren't the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. When we see our parents as the enemy, it gives us an inappropriate view of who they are. If they're not born again by the Spirit of God, then they're held captive by Satan. They need our prayers. They need our love. They need our intentionality of gospel service to them. And the same is true in all of the relationships. We may have a vile coworker. We may have a coworker that despises us. We may have a coworker that is transitioning from one sex to another sex, as if you could do that. But they're in the process of that. They see us as antiquated and fundamentalistic, and they think we come from the backwoods and that we handle snakes. They hate us, they despise us, but they are not our enemy. They are held captive by our enemy. So what do? We pray for them. We look for opportunities to serve them. We pray for open doors to share with them, because they are held captive by the enemy. They themselves are not the enemy. That changes the way we look at people when we realize they are held captive under a regime much more horrific than the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. And that's about as humanly horrific as we can possibly imagine. But they're under the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And so Jesus doesn't do any battle. He doesn't speak any kind of elaborate incantation. He doesn't perform any kind of gestures. He doesn't enter into any kind of conversation. He just says, shut up and come out, because demons aren't worthy of announcing the name of Jesus. They're not worthy of introducing the Holy One of God to a congregation in the gathered synagogue on that day. And so I want to conclude with three brief final thoughts. And the first thought is this. First, we need to embrace the King's message, the good news of the gospel. That's the message of the kingdom. It's not helping people become better people. It's helping people become new people by the power of God. And the power of God and the Spirit of God use the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. That comes from the Apostle Peter. Secondly, we've got to embrace the King's method, discipleship. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything else. There's a lot of things we've got to do in church ministry. There's a lot of obligations in missionary work. But if they don't have at their heart discipleship, helping people be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus as we pour into them and as we share with them about walking with Jesus, we're missing the boat at the very center of what we're about. It's not as flashy. It doesn't make as big of strides in the moment. But over time, discipleship becomes like a tsunami in the life of a church. And what you begin to see is people falling more and more in love with Jesus, being better husbands and fathers, sons and daughters, and being more intentional out in the world in order to be gospel lights in the domain of darkness. And then thirdly, we should not be surprised that Christian ministry is difficult. We're sinners ministering to sinners. We're saved sinners, indwelt by God's Spirit, clothed in Christ's righteousness, often ministering to people who do not know God. That's tough. That's difficult. They don't respond like we want them to. Often people who love Jesus don't respond like we want them to. Ministry isn't necessarily easy. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers. And the sooner we understand that, the better we will understand who our enemy is and who our enemy is not. So, on that fateful day in June 1944, 9,000 courageous soldiers lost their lives or were seriously wounded. But the invasion our king inaugurated, AD 26-27, in a small rural portion of the Roman Empire, left behind an impact that we're still talking about today. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Mark's gospel presents for us the ministry of our Savior. And Father, we who are here today, we embrace that ministry. We embrace that gospel. We are committed to that method, and we are prepared to engage in that war for the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.